So as I told you last time we were together, the thing I'm attempting to do overall is to develop a series of what I think of as being layers of scripture pulled out of the book of Revelation. There is almost nothing in the book of Revelation that isn't foreign and mysterious to us. Even those things in Revelation that go back to Old Testament scripture, for example, there are some things in Ezekiel, there are some things in Daniel, a little bit in Isaiah, those three in particular. Even those things are in and of themselves merely symbolic representations of something that the prophet saw that is now showing up again in the visions that John saw when he was, on the island of Patmos, and then when he went to heaven to see the rest of the vision. So anybody that attempts to do what we're doing really has kind of a hard job in the sense that everything is so foreign, so obscure. So being very deliberate, moving fairly slowly, even though sometimes it feels like it's race car speed, moving fairly slowly in an effort to help us kind of get a mindset that enables us to at least believe the information. The book itself warns us in a way, both at its beginning and at its end, by saying, blessed is the one who reads this and that kind of thing. Setting us up for the idea that this is not like other scripture, particularly in its wholeness. And it's a very whole narrative. Some have proposed it's a whole lot of little bitty pictures. And I guess I myself have been guilty of thinking of it as being a menu of pictures of things that could be used for doctrinal development or eschatological teaching. But the longer we go at this, the more convinced I am that it's really quite a well-organized document. It's just that its pieces didn't make any sense to us to begin with. And so the hard work is in making sense of the pieces. Well, in order to do that, I'm taking us through it at a fairly pedantic pace to enable latching on to the pieces as we go. And then at some point we shift gears and begin to actually look at what the book says sequentially, and the pieces are in place already, the framework for putting those pieces in place is already established. They're not pulled out and looked at kind of in a vacuum. I promised last time tonight we would talk about the number 7. Part of the reason for that is that it's a fairly compact teaching, not too terribly difficult to understand per se, and it's really kind of a cataloging activity. Most people are aware, who've been looked at the Bible very much, most people are aware that the number 7 is used extensively in the book of Revelation. It's used in other places in scripture. For example, in Genesis 2, it says that God did everything he did in 6 days, and then he took a seventh day and he rested. And then we have weeks as a result of that, a week being a 7-day period. God himself inaugurated in that sense a 7-day period. Suppose it had taken him 9 days by his determinate counsel, suppose it had taken him 9 days to do all of the works of creation, and then the 10th day was a day of rest. Well, that would make it simple for people that really like metric system kind of an idea, everything being tens. But it turns out that sevens are the most common, the most commonly found phenomenon in the book of Revelation. And that's not so much true in the rest of scripture. I mentioned the creation week, but it's not generally broad spread in scripture that seven is used. Most of the very deliberate usage is found in the book of Revelation. So right off the bat, it's established for us, in a sense, that this is a book all about things that have to do with the number seven. Does the number seven mean anything? Well, there's a bunch of people that do a thing called Bible Gematria, which really is about taking all the letters in somebody's name and adding up their numerical values and coming up with a number and interpreting that number. We're not going to do that. That's far more complicated. But the other device that people use with respect to numbers is numerology. And we will mention some things out of biblical numerology in that up to about 12, they're fairly common interpretations of most of the numbers in terms of the number having an underlying phenomenological meaning. Seven has been widely accepted in Christian circles over time as representing completeness or perfection. And it seems to have to do with the divine. Other numbers, for example, 12 has to do primarily with government. And it's not that there are only sevens of things in the book of Revelation. In fact, there are several, about six or seven things that are four, like the four living beings, the four corners of the earth, the angels holding back, the four angels holding back the rivers, all these things. So a number of those pictures, and there are some significant threes, and I'll mention some of those things perhaps as we work through this. But tonight's effort is going to be focused on seven. Seven having to do with some sort of a divine connection. As we get into that, I want to remind you, or maybe not, maybe, I don't know. I sometimes think everybody has read or heard all the same stuff I have, and that's not necessarily true. We've all had our own experiences with these things. But in Revelation 13, we talk about the number of the beast being, the number of the beast is a big deal in Christianity for some reason. I don't exactly know why. I don't know whether people want to go sign up or why we're so fascinated by the number of the beast. It seems to be a threat to us that we won't be able to buy or sell if we don't have the number. Why would God do that to us? Kind of a phenomenon. I don't know what that's about. But anyway, the number is 666, which is an emphatic use of the number for man rather than the divine. Six being a number associated with man, a thing occurring three times, occurs for emphasis. One of the early praise songs, I believe in Revelation 4, praising the one seated on the throne, starts out with holy, holy, holy. That's like saying an emphatic holy. And in chapter, I believe it's about 15, I guess it's 11, we're getting ready to set up for the last three of the trumpets. An eagle flying through the air calls out, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It's like, whoa, 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 is kind of like, whoa, you know, it's the emphatic whoa. Don't miss this. Get the point. So we have that kind of sense of some of the numbers. 3.5 is also used a fair amount, by the way, in Revelation. But we're not going to do those things. Just mentioning there are other numerological things that go on. But the biggie in Revelation is seven. So let's look through the sevens. Now, I'm going to tell you that in the process of organizing this material to get it in a format that we could have this teaching about, and also to help get the notes organized for you, I at one point stopped and said to Judy, I've tried to group the occurrences of seven things into logical groupings, not chronological, logical groupings. So things may come from different parts of Revelation, but they're related to the same phenomenon. And there are seven groups of sevens when you organize it the way I did. The point in that is I didn't expect and I didn't have an expectation. When I set out to do that, I did not know that I would discover using my logic, not somebody else's, that there are seven of these groups of sevens of things. Furthermore, I may mention and I may not as we move through it, in a few places there is a seven that is nested inside another seven, like the little nesting dolls that are so common in Russia, what they call Mariushka dolls or something like that. So that was kind of an interesting phenomenon that I encountered. So I said there are these seven groups. Let me mention them to you. And we'll look a little bit at each group and pay a little bit of attention to some of the scripture related to them. There are the seven churches. That's important to us in a variety of ways. I'll mention a couple things about that. We won't stay there a long time. There are the seven spirits. There's some potentially controversial or not really controversial, some places where people might want to disagree based on wording and language, but generally speaking, we can say there is a topic of the seven spirits. Jesus himself is associated with the number seven rather extensively. And in fact, there are seven times or seven kinds of things that are associated with Jesus. And there is an additional bonus item that I'll talk about when we get to that particular point. There are the seven seals, the seven seals that are on the scroll, the seven trumpets that make announcements, and the seven bowls with seven plagues carried by seven angels. And then finally, even Satan appropriates the sevens in three specific instances. Not being very creative, they're very much alike, and we'll point that out. And that'll be kind of what we do this evening. That's it. Then there's one last thing, one bonus feature that has nothing to do with sevens. I went ahead while I was doing this. I don't know why. Well, I do. I'm scattered. And I think my wife will testify to that. I'm scattered, and every now and again I get a crazy idea, and I follow it up in the middle of doing something that's different. So I decided to look up repentance. I was having a conversation with one of you recently, and the idea still lingers among us that when all this bad stuff is going to go on in the earth, there's going to be this massive, massive evangelical push, and nearly everybody's going to get saved. Well, repentance has a lot to do with salvation, as you know. And I was thinking, Judy and I were in Las Vegas one time, and there were some folks, and you've seen it in movies and so forth, some folks with the kind of paper signs that they make, what do they call it, poster board signs, repent for the end is near, kind of a thing. I don't know if that's exactly what their sign says. Now, there's an assumption built in, inherent in that when the time is actually near, when things are closing down, there's going to be a lot of repentance. What I'm about to say to you is there isn't. Most of the language involving the word repent is in the letters to the seven churches, in which Jesus instructs the churches to repent. The only other instances in all of the book of Revelation where the word repent is used, it says, and the people did not repent. There's no call to repentance to the nations, to the world at large, or any of that, anywhere in the book of Revelation. You would think it would be there if there's going to be this massive last minute repentance and salvation evangelical free-for-all. Well, if there is, the book of Revelation just simply doesn't cover it. It is not there. And I know that we all think about, oh, relatives and friends, and we kind of think, well, at the last minute, maybe they'll get saved, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, people are kind of ignoring the gospel now, but there will come that time when they'll see all God begin to judge the earth and the horsemen riding around their horses, and there'll be all this repentance. Well, there's not even a call for repentance. Once you get out of chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, and that's nearly the only mention of the word repentance and repent anywhere in the entire book of Revelation. We've got to get our thinking reoriented to really be able to handle what this is all about. Now, a quiz. It's a really easy quiz if you know the answer already. If you don't know the answer already, which I'm going to be surprised if anybody jumps right in, then it's so obscure in the way we normally think about things that you won't be aware of it at all. And it's a trick. I understand that. And the trick that I'm going to play on you, I'm playing on you only to make a point about something that's typically overlooked in the study of the book of Revelation. At what point in the Revelation narrative does the government of God come fully into the earth? Well, it's after the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet. I believe it's in chapter 11. It actually says it. One of the songs says something about your government coming in the earth, and that the announcement is made before the three woes, in process of announcing the three woes, but the actual coming of the government of God into the earth, displacing all human government, happens near the end of the announcements, is what I call the trumpets. They're merely announcements of that which is to come. From that point, then, we can say the momentum entirely shifts. Up until that point, there is something that we can say is not absolutely government of God. And after that point, we can say it is absolutely government of God from that point forward. That must be true, because that's where the government of God becomes fully manifest in the world. These are not hard logical exercises. We just haven't done them. And I don't know why. I don't know why somebody didn't tell me this. It would have been a lot easier than having to dig all these things out myself, although I do enjoy the digging. So the obscurity is to some extent ameliorated by the organization of things. And these sevens help us understand a lot about the structure of the details before we get to the details themselves. So let's look at the seven churches. The seven churches are in order. In chapter 1, the seven churches are listed. I think it's in 1:4. They're listed as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That is precisely the same order in which the seven letters are dictated. Okay, right off the bat, that's a hint that says this is an ordered thing that we're about to be looking at. What John was about to see was ordered. Now, the seven churches, I am going to go aside for a moment because of a concern that I have about our fairly common perceptions. The seven churches have been subject to a lot of different interpretations historically. Everywhere from there were seven literal physical churches who existed in these cities in Asia Minor, where there was a significant Roman presence. They were little regional centers of a kind. And all and each of them had characteristics of their own. And the letter to that church in Ephesus, for example, I think Ephesus is the only place I've been that has one of these, so it comes to mind fairly easily. Not to mention which Ephesians is really a neat book. Nearly every bit of Catholic practices in chapter 7 and nearly all of Protestant practices in chapter 8 of the sixth chapter book. So it's a marvelous book. I know that was a trick and you might not have got it. But anyway, let's consider then that there must be some reason for them being in the order they're in. And it's more than just these seven churches arranged in some particular geographic order or something like that. There's more to it than that. The extreme, I guess, opposite position of just the seven physical churches is that they represent kinds of churches or kinds of denominations. Somewhere between those are the ideas that the churches represent spiritual phenomena that go on in different places, in different churches. Another idea that I've seen historically is that they represent most churches moving through a phase of changes over time. I don't know actually what that all is. And if we get to the point that we actually look at the letters, well, all we can do is just kind of talk about the different ideas that people have had. I don't know that I have any particular light. I think this is one of those times when you say to me, is it this or is it that? And I say, yes. And that's not satisfactory because you want it to be either this or that. And what I'm saying is it's this and that. And I think we're going to find, if we really dwell long, and we won't have the time to do it together, on the seven churches, we'll find that there's a whole lot of meaning in each of the seven churches. To begin with, to be rooted in an actual physical phenomenon located in a place. And one of the things that Jesus says, if something doesn't change, I'll come and take your lampstand. Well, all seven of those churches are in places that were overrun during the Turkish period of Islamic expansion. And they were made into ghost towns. Whatever remnants of these churches might have been there had already fallen under the prevailing conditions of the time and pretty much ceased to function meaningfully anywhere at all. So the fact that a church is in a particular place really matters, but it probably means much more than that for it to have been preserved for us the way it is in Revelation. So we'll pay attention to that a bit later. All right, now, y'all are all aware of the fact that the word church that's used here is ecclesia. We've talked about ecclesia forever and ecclesiastical things and all that sort of thing. The Greek word, and John's consistent in its usage. Apparently these seven churches each had an angel assigned to them. So for the church of Ephesus, there was an angel whose job was to do whatever his job was on behalf of and with the church at Ephesus. He wasn't assigned to take care of things at Laodicea. He wasn't assigned to take care of things at Smyrna. His job was to do whatever it was they do, an angel of the church does, in wherever I said, Ephesus. Is that what I said? Ephesus. And that was his job. Kind of like in Daniel 10, Daniel talks about, or Daniel had revealed to him by the one who came to see him, that there was a prince of Persia. And after a while, he was also going to have that same angel was going to have to battle with the prince of Greece. There, in the same sense that there were these dark forces that had geographic assignments given to them, there were also apparently these angels who had geographic assignments given to them. And there was one separate one for each of the seven churches. That seems to be the clear sense of the text. There were seven angels for the seven churches. I don't think they shared the seven churches among them. I think they each had their own church. And in fact, the text is fairly explicit in that matter. Now, these seven angels are likened to seven stars. And the seven stars are held in Jesus' right hand in Revelation 1. And I think in Revelation 3, verse 1, which is I don't remember which church that is, but it says, in the opening of the letter, it says, the one who has the seven stars in his hand. There's another appellation with that, but that's the one of the designations of Jesus' address to that church. Now, we're not getting into it tonight. We can't, but for each of these churches, when the letter is begun, when the dictation of the letter is begun, the voice tells John, the Lord tells John, I believe, that some of the symbols associated with things that are discussed in chapter one are attached to particular ones of the different churches. And the one church to which the seven stars are addressed in the letter is the first one in chapter three, which is Sardis, church at Sardis, just for information's purposes. So the seven stars are equivalent to the angels who are assigned to the seven churches. So when Jesus is seen holding seven stars in his hand, those stars are symbolic of the seven angels. And it's fairly understandable. We don't really want to have to picture him holding seven angels in his hand, holding the representation of them in the form of stars makes a lot more sense to us. Obviously, he's not holding whole stars either. They're representations, and John understands them to be the stars. Everybody knows that the word for angel in the New Testament is angelos, or you should know that if you don't. It's one of those times when it makes pretty good sense. An angel is an angelos. An apostle is an apostolos. You know, there are some things that just carry over straight because nobody else has the language for them, except Christianity itself. And then it also speaks of seven golden lampstands. It says that Jesus is seen walking among the seven golden lampstands, which is again represented spoken of in the letter to the first church, the church at Ephesus. The one walking among the seven golden lampstands, the seven golden lampstands are equivalent to the churches themselves. So you have the church represented by lampstands, you have the angel of the church represented by stars, and Jesus is holding stars and walking among lampstands. So the messengers to these churches, the angelos, the angeloi, plural, are held in his hand, and he wanders about among the churches themselves, represented by golden lampstands. And again, that's an easier picture for us than having to get photographs of the entrance to these seven churches and arrange them in the background somewhere or something like that. Just let it be the seven golden candlesticks and lampstands. King James Version, the Authorized Version, uses the words here, I believe, candlesticks. I'm reading ordinarily from the English Standard Version, which uses lampstands. And lampstands or candlesticks in Revelation comes from the Greek word luchnia, and I believe it's luchnia, is that not right? Yeah, the luchnia, which is the word in the Septuagint for the golden lampstand that the Israelites made for the tabernacle. In Hebrew, it's menorah. When the Septuagint was written some 300 years before Jesus' time, menorah in Hebrew was turned into luchnia in Greek, which is the word that John's now using to describe what he sees Jesus walking among. So there can be little doubt that Jesus is walking among seven menorot, which is the plural of menorah, which is a very Jewish symbol in a Greek-Roman, representing a Greek-Roman church. Go figure. There's something about that. I'm not going to get into that tonight to any degree, but there's something there. So these ways of handling the symbolism begin right off the bat. At some point, we'll take up probably a time, maybe it takes two, to really look at all the symbols that are used throughout Revelation. So again, we'll have to pay attention to that. Okay, then there are seven spirits. In one place, they're called the seven spirits of God. And in another place, probably, they are called the seven spirits before the throne of God. Now, let me let me help us avoid some confusion. The throne, which is occupied the one who is seated on the throne in John's vision, is probably not the throne that's being spoken of here, but it might be. Also, why would John see seven spirits of God in one place and say seven spirits before the throne of God in another place? I don't have answers to those questions, so I'm going to say they may be the same thing. I've grouped them together here for purposes of discussion. So the seven spirits are mentioned in Revelation 3, 1, 4, 5, and 5, 6. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, talks about seven things that Sam believes are the seven spirits of God. Those would be the same. There's no reason for God to have seven spirits in Isaiah with these seven names attached to them and seven spirits here in Revelation that are a different bunch of guys. That really wouldn't make any sense. So it's probably reaching back to Isaiah and pulling that forward into the current setting. And in 3:1, which is again, I think Sardis, the church at Sardis, it speaks of Jesus having the seven spirits of God. Also, the seven eyes that are seen on Jesus are also delineated as being the seven spirits of God. The seven eyes are another kind of the reverse. I've got them down and being sort of the reverse picture. We say the eyes are the seven spirits and the seven spirits are seven eyes, both of those things. There's redundancy in that, but it's on purpose. And so we come to the seven spirits who are before the throne. They are mentioned in Revelation 1:4. I don't have any reason to suppose they're not the same thing as the seven spirits of God. And we'll simply say that. And if it's incorrect, hopefully we'll find out later in a timely manner. Spirit here, in every case here, is pneuma, pneuma, from which we get words like pneumonia. Pneuma meaning breath or spirit, most often translated in New Testament in terms of spirit or something like spirit. There are 385 uses in the New Testament, and 111 of those just say spirit. The Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, another 89, so we're up to 200 of them right off the bat, well over half right there, and then Spirit of God and so forth and so on. So the pneuma are very much, the word pneuma is very much associated with spiritual phenomenon, and in particular the spirits of God here. The word thrones, by the way, shows up here, and the throne of God shows up here. And in every case that I can find in New Testament literature where throne is used, the Greek word is thronos. So it wasn't a very creative translation from Greek to English. We just carried the word forward. There are seven torches of fire here, and they're the same as the seven spirits of God. Scripture is very explicit. Seven torches of fire are seen, and they are the same as the seven spirits of God. And that's the only place that mentions these torches. The word for torch, interesting, is lampas, which, you know, is a lot like lamp. Find that interesting also. Then let's get to Jesus and the seven sevens plus that are associated specifically with Jesus, because I think he's really the carrier of sevenness in terms of this book. If you want to, I totally made that up, seven-ness. As a word, explaining that there's a density of the use of things in sevens that's associated with Jesus. Right off the bat, when the Lamb shows up in chapter 5, the Lamb has seven horns. The Lamb has seven eyes. I've seen people attempt to portray that in the illustration. I remember one from when I was a lad that was in an old Bible that my grandfather had that had a lamb, but his throat wasn't cut, but it had seven eyes like right there and around it with the seven horns. I'm pretty sure I've seen one, or I've imagined it, I don't know which, in which each of the horns had an eye in it. That one doesn't make much sense. because they perform different functions. The horn is a symbol of power, and the eye is a symbol of sight, which has to do with wisdom and knowledge, and power has to do with like power and authority. Okay, so the seven horns here, by the way, are keras, which is roughly equivalent to the ram's horn, a horn that occurs naturally, or the representation of a horn like that on an altar. It's very common for there to be horns on the four corners of altars, to include the altar and the tabernacle. We'll see later trumpets, and it's a different word. It's not ambiguous. This is different than the trumpets. These seven horns are literally something like what a longhorn sheep would have on its head. Maybe not the fully developed curl, but something that was recognizably an animal's horn. The seven eyes, the Greek word for eye is ophthalmos, from which we get words like ophthalmologist. You know, a lot of this actually is not as foreign to us as we sometimes think. Then he holds the seven stars in his hand, as I mentioned earlier when we were discussing what the stars are. Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand. The Greek word is aster, which I guess is fairly common knowledge. Aster means star. The seven lampstands amongst which he walks, and he's addressing the seven churches who are represented, the lampstands of the churches, yeah, and then the seven spirits of God. All of those seven things are seven things in groups of seven that are associated with Jesus himself. So we have nested sevens here. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, that is worth reading. In the second part, the Lamb has just been introduced. The four living beings and the 24 elders have sung a song to him. And then it says, and around the throne and around all of them, an innumerable number of angels begins to say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There are seven things that are ascribed to him in that passage. So really, Jesus is like a focal point for sevenness. Seven things that are sevens within sevens. And then this additional praise of him, which is not attached to him directly, but it's of him. Then come the three great epochs, which we looked at previously, I think maybe last time. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of wrath. We have the tradition, I think, in almost everywhere in Christianity, that there are 21 judgments herein. And I'm saying to you that my belief is that there are not 21 judgments. There are only seven. The bowls of wrath are the judgments of God. The seven seals. As Jesus opens a seal, a thing happens, and it is a dreadful thing in the earth. But these are the natural outcomes of mankind's perfidy. We're going to go there whether he opens seals or not. All of these things have happened. In fact, most of them have happened to some degree in many times and instances in history. But there will be a concentrated set of phenomena as the seals are opened. And it doesn't make sense to me that Jesus would open a seal and twiddle his thumbs for a few weeks and then open another seal and twiddle his, lambs don't have thumbs anyway, fool around for another few weeks and then open another seal. This is going on in fairly short order. So he opens a seal and we're now getting in closer to the contents of the scroll. It's the contents of the scroll that matter. Listen, let me say that again. It's the contents of the scroll that matter, not the things that happen in the creation. The things that happen in the creation were going to happen anyway, but the creation in anticipation for the knowledge of what's contained in the scroll begins to react. And God enables that reaction by taking away the restraints on the reaction, so that it comes forth fairly quickly. But it is natural outcomes of the things that men are doing that are revealed as he opens the seven seals. And it's important that he opened the seven seals because the contents of the scroll are important. It's not the seals that matter. It's the content. What's written in there? I mean, John wept because there wasn't anyone found worthy to take the seals off. Now, the one seated on the throne who had the scroll in his right hand that had seven seals on it could have taken the seals off. But that was not, that would have not been in proper divine order. The divine order was the one who could take the seals off the scroll was the one who had in his own action, in his own being, earned the right to do so. To be worthy of something is to have been bestowed the right to do it, either by the actions that we've taken, the worthiness that Christ had in his death made it. It made him worthy. It made it true that he was the one worthy. Had the one seated on the throne taken the seals from the scroll, the impact would have been different. But it was the one who had earned the right to reveal the contents of the scroll by redeeming men from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people to be kings and priests to our God. When he peeled back one of those seals, he did it by a right that no other entity inside the creation, anywhere at any time, could claim to itself. That is important. It's just like God paying for the bride of Christ with the death of Christ, because no higher price, no higher bride price could be paid than the death of the groom. It's the same kind of powerful phenomena. There can be no legitimate challenge to his right to open these scrolls, to open the scroll. And again, it must be that the contents, whatever is written in the scroll, and there's a lot written in the scroll, there's so much written in the scroll that is written on the inside and on the outside. There's so much of it, whatever it is. There's so much of it. By the way, he is not holding the book of life. He has a book of life, but he's not holding it in this particular scene. And that's a mystery to me. I'll put it out there, it's a mystery to me. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that suggests to me why that's the case. So these seals are opened, and once the seven seals are removed, it is now possible to unroll the scroll and to read the contents of the scroll. But what happens is not that the contents of the scroll are read to us, but that in the opening of the last one, a new phase in the vision is given, in which John sees seven angels, seven specific angels, not the seven spirits of God, not seven spirits who stand before the throne of God, seven angels who otherwise didn't appear. Now these seven angels, whoever they are, they're not the spirits of God. They're seven angels. Probably, let's say they're of high rank, very high rank. We don't know what their rank is. We don't know if they're majors or generals or any of those kind of things. We don't know that, but they must be a fairly high rank, because to them is entrusted the making of announcements, the starting of things, the tonality, the sounding of sounds that enable things to take place. I don't know if you've thought about it. I pondered this. I thought of horns in an orchestra. You know, that most full orchestras have a number of kinds of horns, and the different horns do different things, but a horn's a horn, ultimately. You blow through a tube, and you interrupt the flow of the air, and typically they can be made to make very loud sounds. Reeds don't do as well. But the horn, being what the horn is, it makes a loud sound. And then I thought, Rachel was a sometimes first violin, second violin when she was in orchestra, and I think sometimes of, let's start a race with the bow hitting the strings on the violin. That's not very effective. Oh, better idea, let's blow through a flute. That'll get the racers on their way. No, if you're going to use a musical instrument, to begin a thing, the trumpet makes the most sense automatically, right off the bat. And these are not animals' horns trumpets. These are trumpets as we think of the metallic instruments that can make very, very loud sounds that cause, that bring attention to something. When the horn blows, attention is gathered. After the first four of the horns are blown, but nothing much is said. There's just a bunch of stuff that happens. But the horns are only called at getting, their purpose is to get our attention. And after the blowing of the fourth horn, an eagle flies through the air and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," speaking of mankind, to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. It's like four things have already happened. These trumpets have blown, and further dreadful things have happened in the earth, and we're still not at the woe. We're still not at God's judgment. God's going to let us know when we get to judgment, I believe, and we're not there yet. These are simply trumpets blowing to get our attention, and the last three are going to release some fairly significant things. And by the way, as I said, it's a different word here. Trumpet is a different word. It's salpinx. It's not keras. It's simply a different phenomenon than the animal horn. The reason I made a point out of that, I've had people argue this. It's like blowing ram's horns. No, it's not. It's a different thing. And apparently the purpose is somewhat different, even though the ram's horn can be used to get attention by somebody that can really blow it. Mine, you wouldn't, I've got a ram's horn, and when I blow it, you really wouldn't pay attention. It's a pretty puny sound. I guess I could learn, but I haven't. So, you know, it's one of those things. I'm gonna go practice the ram's horn. I mean, who says that? Anyway, so the woes are associated with this. And then there's some things also after the sixth trumpet, John sees some stuff. And John's going to write them down, but seven thunders, that's the only place it talks about seven thunders. Seven thunders occur, and John is told, don't write this down. Y'all know that John knows some stuff, knew some stuff that we're not going to know. I hope you're okay with that. Those of us that are curious, want to know everything, you know, that could bug us. But apparently, at least for that time, for now, that's not a thing. We're gonna know about this in Revelation 10, by the way, 3-4. Those things were sealed up. John saw them, but it wasn't a boo-boo. The vision that John was seeing didn't have an oopsie in it, where John saw stuff that had to be sealed up. He saw stuff deliberately as a part of the visioning process, and then was told, seal it up. See? That was because God was mad at us. No, come on. It just, John saw some things and said, seal it up. Probably has to do with end times, as was the case with Daniel in one place. Okay. In 11:15 is where it says that the sounding of the horn announces the transformation of all the kingdoms of the earth into the kingdom of God. That is the key transformation point in the entire book. Everything before still dealt with man in the state of manness. Man-ness. From here on, the rest of the book is going to be about what God's business is about. That's why I say the terrible things, dreadful things that happen with the opening of the seals and the blowing of the horns are not the judgments of God. They are the playing out of the things that have gone wrong in the creation, either in the natural creation or in the affairs of man. Then we come to then, after some particular narratives that are associated with all this, like Satan being cast to the earth, the coming of the beast and the number of the beast and all those things, we come to the seven plagues along about chapter 15, and for the first time, God's wrath is actually addressed. We had seven seals. that opened up the message. We had seven trumpets that got our attention. And now we're going to see the seven instances of the kinds of the wrath of God. I mean, we're already pretty beat up by now. Mankind is in pretty bad shape by the time we get around to God's wrath. And the reason mankind is in bad shape is not because of the wrath of God. It is because of the fallenness of man working its way out. None of those things that are mentioned, or I should say it differently, all of the things that are mentioned are inevitable, even if there were no God. In fact, ungodly people are seeing to it that much of this stuff is being acted out all the time. God doesn't have to do the things that are associated with the seals and the trumpets. But now that his kingdom has taken over management responsibilities from 11:5 in chapter 15, we begin to see the seven bowls that are filled with the seven plagues that are seven forms of the wrath of God being held by seven angels for a while the stage is set. So seven angels holding seven bowls full of the seven plagues, which are the instances of the wrath of God, are introduced there. So much of that material is very, very similar to the plagues that happened in Egypt. God announced them one at a time, but they happened in Egypt. Water that's turned to blood, things of that sort, sores on men. Those are the kinds of things that are poured out in the seven bowls of God's wrath here, and also afflicted the Egyptians so long ago. So this is like Egypt was a foreshadowing of the coming of the wrath of God at the end of things, when the kingdom of God is in the process of becoming fully manifested. So anyway, those are seven, just all kinds of seven, seven, sevens is all over the place. Now, talk briefly about seven as associated with Satan. There are three main phenomena that have sevens. The great red dragon is introduced in chapter 12. The great red dragon has seven heads, 10 horns, and seven diadems. A diadem is a type of crown. It's not the same kind of crown that's worn by the 24 elders. The 24 elders wear a thing called a stephanos, from which we get a name like Stephen. It's a particular kind of crown, typically metallic, and it would be like a victor's wreath, maybe, or some kind of, not royal, but significant. A victor's crown, in a sense. But the diadem is more associated with, by the way, the word Greek word for diadem is diadems, I think. So many things are like we just borrowed them from the Greeks. Why make up a new word for that? And it is typically associated with royalty. But there's a perversion. There are seven heads, seven diadems, but 10 horns. And then some stuff happens with those horns. So that's the great red dragon, who, by the way, is likened to that ancient serpent, that is the devil. I mean, it's not left ambiguous who this is. It's in chapter 12. In chapter 13, the first beast, the beast from the sea, has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems. Identical configuration. Word orders change, but an identical configuration to the great red dragon. He's not the dragon. That's very clear, because the dragon is going to give the beast power and authority and a throne. But looks like, not very creative, is it? And then in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we meet the woman seated, named Babylon, seated upon a scarlet beast who has seven heads and 10 horns. Diadems are not mentioned here, just the seven heads and 10 horns, and is equated to the dragon. The seven heads are related to seven mountains, which are seven kings. This is probably true for all three of the instances of sevens for Satan. And that's it. That's all the sevens that Satan gets. And they're perverted. Ten heads is a perversion, or the ten horns are a perversion of the seven heads. In fact, Jesus still only has one head, even when he has seven horns. So this is a perversion. In one sense, it's like Satan trying to copy, and the Lord allowing a degree of copying, but we see the counterfeit in it. I'm told, and I don't know this for a fact, but I'm told that the best way to learn to recognize counterfeit money is not to be trained to recognize counterfeit money. The best way to learn to recognize counterfeit money is to know real money so well that when you see counterfeit money, it sticks out. It has three more horns, metaphorically speaking. Okay? So with all of those sevens, they're all over the place. There's seven sets of sevens and on and on. I don't even know how many times I've said seven in the last hour. It's a remarkable phenomenon, repeated nowhere else in all of Scripture. But a whole lot of the stuff in Revelation isn't repeated somewhere else in Scripture. We don't need a guy that looks like the Jesus of Revelation 1. We don't need a guy who looks like the rider on the white horse. We don't ordinarily run into rams that have seven horns and seven eyes. Those are not common occurrences. They don't happen in Scripture anywhere else. Now, there are some things that come forward through Scripture. As I mentioned last time, the four living beings and the appearances of their faces are the same as in Ezekiel. They have a different number of wings, but they're the same four creatures. There's no question in my mind that what we're seeing there is a maturation. And I went through that. I'm sure you can find that on the audio from the last time we were together. So then, as I said, we have also the fours, the four living beings, the four angels that at the four corners of the earth, keeping the four winds, the four horns on the altar, and so forth. The nations from the four corners of the earth attacking the holy people. Then we have three quarts of barley in the 1/3 horseman's situation. The third horseman talks about three quarts of barley. There's three plagues mentioned in one place that kill 1/3 of mankind. Three is pretty prominent in all of that. Three unclean spirits that look like frogs the two beasts and the dragon. The great city will be split into three parts. There are three gates on each side of the new Jerusalem. Holy is said three times for emphasis. Woe is said three times for emphasis announcements in Scripture. So, my goodness, this numerical thing is actually a deal. But the sevens are the real deal. And Jesus is so thoroughly, so absolutely involved with sevens. Not much with other stuff, not much with the other numbers, with the sevens.